Well, if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way consecutively through the Gospel according to St. Mark. We've been plodding along verse by verse, considering every word of God from this text. And we come this morning to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Let us hear now the word of God, and give attention to its reading, and then to a word of exhortation. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Amen. We come this morning to the third passion prediction as Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. While they are on the way, they've been on the way for quite some time, but while they are on the way, Jesus has been teaching them what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them, for us, to be Christians. Because who he is determines who we are. Jesus has spent a considerable amount of time teaching us about the nature of discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And now he returns to teach us about his peculiar messianic work. And he does so, to encourage his disciples and to answer a few of the questions that they've recently had. Peter had said, after the rich young ruler had went away, Peter had said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And the question is, what shall we receive? The question is, what had they left enough? If it is impossible for men to be saved, with men to be saved, will they be saved? Is the gospel a gospel? Is it good news about the kingdom of God and treasures in heaven and eternal life? If they can do nothing to save themselves, how will they be saved? These are the questions rolling around in their mind as they're coming to Jerusalem. How will they be saved? And so Jesus then teaches them how. He must suffer, die, and rise again. He must be condemned for their sins, that they might be saved from their sins. And he must do it now. Jesus here is leading the way up to Jerusalem. He's got these train of disciples and followers following him, and he's up front. He has a job to do, and now is the time to get it done. He must be exalted as the Son of God while he suffers humiliation as a common sinner. We see in our text this, we learn this, that our Lord here, he demonstrates his fortitude, his courage or bravery. He demonstrates his fortitude, his readiness to die in battle for the sake of the good. What good? The glory of God and our salvation. The title of my sermon this morning is Christ-like Fortitude. And I want to open this up in 3 points. I want to consider in the first place Christ's resolve and readiness, his reason, his good reason for this fortitude and this resolve and readiness, and then finally his ruin and resurrection. This morning, from this text, we get this morning to examine the inner life of our Lord, to see his resolve and readiness to die for us. And as we do this, our faith ought to be stirred up to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our hope ought to be heightened as we see him endure the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy that has now become our joy. And our love ought to be increased for him and for God as we see his love for God and for us in his life and death. Well, consider it with me in the first place, Christ's resolve and readiness. Ever since Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem. He's got to go. Paul says, "You are the Christ," and now Jesus has got to go to Jerusalem. He needs to get to the cross. And in a sense, Jesus needs to become Jesus. Now, of course, he's always been Jesus. That's who he is. But he needs to enact and he needs to fulfill his name. His name means Yahweh saves. And so he, as Yahweh, needs to save his people. He needs to become, as it were, the Christ, the mediator. He needs to become the Son of Man, the divine human ruler of the kingdom of God. He needs to become for us the Son of God for the children of God. Of course, he is and always has been Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But he needs to enact, he needs to fulfill and accomplish his name for his people. He needs to accomplish the salvation that he and his Father had decreed from eternity. And how will he do it? He needs to go to the cross. And so ever since Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus has been dead set on revealing himself to be exactly that, the Christ, the Messiah, the mediator. And he can only do that definitively. He can only mediate definitively for us as he is lifted up between heaven and earth, between God and man. When he is exalted, when he is ruling and reigning and conquering while suffering and dying, condemned on a tree. You see, this shadow of the cross reaches all the way back to Jesus' conception. He was chosen for this and sent for this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, before his conception, even before he's conceived in Mary's womb, Jesus would be called Jesus. He would be called Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. In Luke's account, the angel tells Mary that her child shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, the cross, this is where he becomes this, enacts this name for us. The cross casts its shadow, finds its beginning point, perhaps, in the shadow of the cross. It begins in the conception. It's foreshadowed in the conception. But not only reaches back to the conception, it reaches back before time began in the eternal council of the triune God. God knew, after creating Adam, God knew that Adam would fall into sin. And so the Lord in Genesis 3:15 promised to put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. The Lord God promised that the Messiah would be born of a woman, that he would bruise the head of Satan, that he would deal a fatal blow to death and to Satan himself, while he himself would suffer for a time. The Apostle John picks up this promise in 1 John 3:8. He says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It was God's eternal purpose to send his Son to be born of a woman, to redeem us from the wrath and curse of God, to conquer sin and Satan, and to merit victory over the grave. And the Lord Jesus knew this. The Lord Jesus knew this. He's not only God, who has purposed this in his own divine mind. He's not only the God-man, whose human mind is perfectly coordinate with the divine mind. He's not only the prophet like Moses who would come, but he knew all of this because the scriptures spoke of him. As the Apostle Peter would later write, "Of this salvation," what salvation? The cross. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The prophets knew that their salvation would come from the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Old Testament testified that he would suffer, die, and rise again the third day. And the Lord Jesus knew that. He had read Psalms like Psalm 22 and the other Psalms of David. He read the servant songs of Isaiah. He read the story of Jonah. He read the resurrection of Daniel and Hosea 6:2. Our Lord knew that he came for this purpose, to die and to rise again for the sins of his people. And so we read in our text, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Notice this. They're going up to Jerusalem. This is the first time that Jerusalem is explicitly mentioned, although it was hinted at prior. But they're going up. This is both a literal going up and a figurative. They're literally going up to Jerusalem geographically, because Jerusalem sits on a mountain. But they're going up figuratively. This is the language of pilgrimage. Jesus is going up to worship God. He's going for the Passover. This is the time of the Passover. And he's going up to visit God, to worship God. But this time, he will not so much offer a Passover lamb, but he will be that Passover lamb. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what's more, he's also going up so that he would be exalted. He's going up to be exalted at Jerusalem. Jesus says in John 12:31 and 32, he says, now he's preparing. It's about this time in his ministry. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross. And he says this, now is the time. Now the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus here is going up to Jerusalem to be lifted up from the earth, to be exalted. By what means? By means of a crucifixion, of a death. And when he dies, it is through that death that he will cast out the ruler of this world, Satan. It is through his death that he will destroy the works of the devil. By his humiliation, he will be exalted and destroy the works of the devil. But notice Jesus' resolve and readiness. Notice his resolve and readiness. He knows he's going to die. And Jesus was going before them. What courage and constancy. What resolve and readiness. Boldness and bravery. Fortitude and fervor. We can hardly get out of bed in the morning if we know we have a dentist appointment. We avoid going to the doctor because we're afraid of what we might find out. Maybe there'll be some bad news. Maybe there'll be some pain. Maybe there'll be some suffering. But not our Lord. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him, and he keeps going, pressing on, leading the way. In Luke's account of the gospel, he writes in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he writes, now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be raised up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly set his face. Jesus speaks in Isaiah 50, 6 and 7, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The Lord Jesus, in his fortitude, set his face like a flint. He would not turn back. He set his face like a flint. That is, he made his face strong. He made it strong in the face of opposition. He would not be intimidated by threats and danger. He hardened his face. He grew stronger. He grew strong in his resolve. Nothing could move this man. He was consumed with zeal for his Father and love for his brethren. He was fortified by his love for God and for us. He was resolute in his determination to go up to the cross to die. Nothing and no one could move him from accomplishing his salvation. Consider his resolve and readiness over the course of his ministry. Nothing could move or cause him to stumble. Not temptation, not adoration, not deception, and not correction. First, temptation. Temptation could not keep him from the cross. In Luke 4, the devil took Jesus up to the top of the temple. Takes him to the top of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, "Throw yourself down from here, for it is written," quoting Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan here is quoting Psalm 91, which is a reference to the Messiah's exaltation and ascension into heaven. You see, in this temptation, Satan offered Christ exaltation and ascension to the right hand of God, but through different means, but without the cross, without suffering. He offered Christ all the glory without any of the humiliation, without any of the pain. Satan tempted Jesus with the same end, exaltation, but through different means, an alternative means of glory, without the cross. But to do so would have left us dead in our sins. And so Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." The temptation of glory without the cross could not move our Lord from saving us. Secondly, neither could adoration keep him from the cross. In John 6, remember, the crowds want to make him a king. They're worshiping him. They want to set up his kingdom. And again, Jesus would not have that exaltation without the humiliation. He would not reign by simple adoration. He must conquer and rule. He must become king by death. He must be declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Thirdly, neither would deception keep him from the cross. Nobody could deceive him. In John 7, when the opposition to Christ was rising up, the leaders in Jerusalem are beginning to notice him and hate him. Well, his own brothers tried to get him killed in Jerusalem, his own family. They deceptively encouraged Jesus to go to Jerusalem, go to the feast, go to Jerusalem and perform your miracles in Jerusalem so that the elders might notice and preemptively put him to death. But Jesus said, "I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come." Deception, lies, could not keep Jesus from the cross. But fourthly, neither could correction. When Jesus first predicted his suffering, Peter rebuked him. And Jesus rebuked him right back. Nothing could move him from dying to establish his church, not even the loving correction of his well-meaning friends. Neither temptation, adoration, deception, nor correction could shake his resolve and readiness. For the cross is the wisdom and the power of God, hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We see our Lord's fortitude in his resolve and readiness to die in battle. As Joseph Pieper explains, fortitude is basically readiness to die, or more accurately, readiness to fall to die in battle. And the culminating point, so the consummation of fortitude, is the witness of blood. The essential and highest achievement of fortitude is martyrdom. And readiness for martyrdom is the essential root of all Christian fortitude. Without this readiness, there is no Christian fortitude. Our Lord demonstrates the highest fortitude. He is resolved and ready to die in battle against sin, against the world, and the devil. He is ready to witness his own blood, to become a martyr for the foundation of the church, to become the author and finisher of the faith. And in the wisdom of God, his own wisdom, his divine wisdom, his martyrdom is in fact victory, even if it is a fatal one. For through his crucifixion, he would be exalted. He would be given the name above every name. He would be declared to be the Son of God and the Lord of glory. But this fortitude, this resolve and readiness, is exactly what has the disciples in the crowd so amazed and fearful. Consider in the second place Christ's reason. The disciples and those who are following him on the way to the Passover in Jerusalem, they're amazed and afraid. Mark's the only one to record this description. They are amazed and they're afraid. Why? Well, consider what follows in verse 37. James and John asked Jesus to sit with him in his kingdom, in his glory. See, they're afraid now. They're afraid because they are expecting a messianic war. They're expecting Jesus to march into Jerusalem and to start slaying his enemies. They're expecting in Jerusalem a bloodbath. Jesus is marching up to Jerusalem to destroy the Roman Empire along with all of the wicked and unbelieving Jews. This is what they're thinking. And so they're afraid. A war is coming. Jesus is on the attack. But they're still thinking like men and not like God. The essence of fortitude is not attack, but it is endurance. It is perseverance and endurance in the face of suffering. Pieper explains, endurance is more of the essence of fortitude than attack. Why? Why? Because when nothing else can be done to remove a danger or a threat or a fear, when we can do nothing in our power to remove a danger, fortitude proves its genuine character by simply being, by simply enduring the evil. He explains, in the world as it is constituted, that is, as an evil world, in the world as it is evil, it is only in the supreme test, which leaves no other possibility of resistance than endurance, that the inmost and deepest strength of a man reveals itself. Power is so manifestly of the very structure of the world that endurance, not wrathful attack, is the ultimately decisive test of actual fortitude, which essentially is nothing else than to love and to realize that which is good in the face of injury or death, and undeterred by any spirit of compromise. It is one of the fundamental laws of a world plunged into disorder by original sin that the uttermost strength of the good, fortitude, manifests itself in powerlessness. You see, the disciples think that the Lord will manifest his fortitude, his power and rule, his victory by attacking the rulers of this age. But it is the wisdom of the Lord to defeat them by enduring the cross. This is the upside down world of the kingdom. Strength manifests itself in powerlessness. Fortitude manifests itself in weakness. Victory manifests itself in dying. Perhaps these disciples are afraid because they too might die in battle. That's okay. They ought not to be rebuked for that. To be brave is not the same as having no fear. Fortitude actually presupposes fear of an arduous evil. Our Lord even experienced fear himself. You can't be brave unless there's fear. Our Lord even experienced fear himself. He said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Without fear, it's impossible to exercise fortitude. You see, but Jesus has a greater fear. He has a greater love. He has a greater motive that will not allow him to be moved. He had two great reasons for enduring the cross: love for God and love for us. The brave man suffers injury not for its own sake. We don't just endure for its own sake. But the brave man rather suffers injury as a means to realize the good. And Jesus suffered death for the highest good, the glory of God and our salvation, out of love for God and love for us. First, consider Christ's love for his Father, his love for his Father, which strengthened his fortitude. Jesus said in John 14:13, that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in another place, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus would not be moved because He was motivated by a love for God. He so delighted in his Father's will, even when it meant suffering and dying. Nothing could move him, could keep him from pleasing his Father in heaven. He was resolved and ready no matter the cost. Do we have something of this holy resolution? Are we motivated by this love for God? Do we have this resolve and readiness to do the will of God, even when it means suffering and loss, even when it means shame? When temptations or dangers or sufferings come, do we manifest this Christ-like fortitude for the sake of the good? You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your striving against sin. But would you? Would you go to the point of bloodshed to strive against sin to achieve the good? Is there a Christian martyr in you? Is Christ in you? Are you ready to die in battle out of love for the Father? Are you ready to lose homes and property and brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren? Are you prepared to endure for the sake of God and the good? Without this readiness, there is no Christian fortitude. There's no Christ-like fortitude. Look at the disciples here. Look at them in verse 32. They're afraid. Good, they should be. But what does the text say? And they followed. They were afraid of losing their lives in battle. And they followed. These are Christ followers. They are ready to endure suffering, even martyrdom, for the glory of God. They are walking steadfastly behind their master. They're fearing. Sure, they're fearing. It's natural to fear. But they're following. May we learn this Christ-like fortitude. But there's a second reason that Jesus would not be moved. It was out of love for us. Christ's love for us strengthened his fortitude. He went to the cross to purge our sins, to bring us back to God. Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." We read in John 13:1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Christ was resolved and ready to die in battle for the sake of the good, for our salvation, and he did it to the end. Dear church, you must learn and practice. You must learn to rest in this love without fear. Jesus knew that he would be mocked and scourged and crucified. He knew that he would suffer the wrath and curse of God, yet nothing could move him. We must rest on this love without fear. We must receive it. We must receive him. If he loved us before we were born, if he loved us while we were wicked unbelievers, what fear do we have of not being accepted, of not being saved from our sin? He knew our sins, and he willingly died for them. Maybe you're here this morning, and you are not assured of God's love for you. Well, stop thinking, and stop feeling so much, and start believing. Start believing God. Jesus said himself, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." There is no greater love. Stop looking for some greater love. Stop looking for some greater assurance and start believing this. There is no greater assurance. He died for his friends. He died for us. There can be no greater love. So stop looking for assurance in all of your experiences and feelings and just start believing Jesus. He died because he loves you. He can't love you any more than he already has. He died. And so rest in this love without fear. This is the reason that he went to the cross, for his Father and for us, for you, if you would only believe in him. Which brings us finally to Christ's ruin and resurrection. There's much of the same in this third passion prediction as the first two. But there are three new things I want you to observe. Three new things here. First, Jesus, for the first time, mentions being handed over to the Gentiles. Every time thus far, it's either been to men vaguely or to the leaders of the Jews. But now he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Under Roman oppression and occupation, the death penalty had been taken away from the Jews. And so Jesus details exactly how he's going to die. The Jews will condemn him and hand him over to the Gentiles for execution. And according to Matthew's gospel, he even predicts the exact mode of execution. It would be a crucifixion. But this detail here, this again would have been shocking to hear for the disciples. Not only will the Messiah be handed over to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, but he will be executed by the pagan nations. How is this victory for the Messiah? How is this victory? It only looks like defeat, but it is victory. Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles. Jesus would act as the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. He would act as that scapegoat. He would have the sins of his people laid upon him, and then he would be cast out of the camp, cast away from the people of God, cast out of the camp into the wilderness, into the outer darkness, so that he could expiate our sins, so that he could remove our sins from us. So we see that he's handed over to the Gentiles as a scapegoat. But secondly, we see more vividly details of his shame as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He would be mocked and spit upon. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, God says, or the Lord says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He says that he would be scourged and flogged, or that is, whipped and beaten. This was predicted in Isaiah 53:3. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. He would be whipped and flogged and beaten. Such shame and punishment is truly what every sin deserves. And the Lord Jesus took it upon himself as our substitute. He was put to shame so that we would be favored. He was wounded so that we would be healed. He was rejected so that we would be accepted. But thirdly, we notice a new detail. He would be condemned to death. This here is legal language. It's a forensic term. He would be condemned before a court. He would be tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death and condemnation. Of course, we know that the Jews did this in that sham trial, that kangaroo court. But more than this, Jesus would be condemned by his Father. He would be found guilty, not in himself, of course. The sinless Son of God fulfilled old righteousness, but he would be found guilty for us as a substitute, as a sacrifice to propitiate our sins, to appease the wrath of God. Jesus knew that he would be handed over, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, but to the wrath and curse of God. He would be condemned by God vicariously for us. In the court of God, he was judged to be the worst criminal and sinner the world has ever seen, condemned for all the sins of his people, all sins collectively and every sin individually. Our sins were imputed to him and he was condemned. He was ruined to satisfy the justice of God. You'll remember King David in 2 Samuel 24. Right, David had sinned against the Lord. He had taken a census, and the Lord allowed him to choose his punishment. And David said this, "Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. You see, David knew, as we know, there is no mercy with men, but there's mercy with God. There's mercy from God. But this is only due to Jesus Christ. We experience mercy from God because Jesus experienced no mercy. None. God had no mercy on his son. He condemned him to hell, and he suffered it in his body and soul. He was ruined so that we might be resurrected. Notice the one thing that our Lord has always ended with, and we'll conclude with this. The one thing he's always ended with: in the third day he will rise again. You see, this was our Lord's hope. He was motivated by a love for God and a love for us, but this was his hope. This is our hope: eternal life. Pieper writes again, to be brave means not only to suffer injury and death in the struggle for the realization of the good, but also to hope for victory. Without this hope, fortitude is impossible. We cannot be brave without a hope. And this was our Lord's hope. This hope is what kept Christ brave and enduring. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, what joy? This joy, eternal life. Eternal life for himself and for us. Eternal life for us with us. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This was his hope. The Father promised to him, he said, I will apportion to him the many, and he will apportion the spoil to the strong. Dear Christian, the Lord Jesus was strengthened by this hope. We would be given to him, the many would be given to him as he merited us on the cross. And he then would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and all of the blessings and benefits for us. He would receive them and he would give the spoil. That is, all of these blessings, he would give them to the strong. Who's the strong? That's us. Our salvation, we are the good which Christ was brave for, which he died in battle for. And now he has achieved that good. He has accomplished our salvation. And we have been given to him in his kingdom. And in turn, as he receives us from his Father, he then pours out upon us the spoil. He pours out the spoil upon the strong. Who's the strong? That's us. We are the strong. We are the strong because he was strong. He experienced victory over sin and death. We experience victory over sin and death through him, on account of him. The strong has made us strong. Dear Christian, this morning, take courage. Christ was resolved and ready to die in battle for us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of the resurrection. He experienced ruin for the resurrection. And now he has sat down at the right hand of God. He is there. Lifted up, exalted through the cross by means of humiliation. He has now been lifted up and exalted in heaven. He is there waiting for us, waiting for our resurrection. He is saving us. He's making us strong. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Amen. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his determination, Lord, to save us from our sins, to please you in all things, to accomplish our salvation, which was decreed before the foundation of the world. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent him and he has done it. We thank you that he set his face like a flint to fulfill all that was written about him in all of his sufferings and subsequent glories. We thank you, God, for the hope that was set before him that has now become our hope, the hope of resurrection. Lord, help us to find comfort in our Lord. Help us to find assurance in him. He loves us. He gave himself for us. For all those who would believe in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Lord, give us this hope, the hope of the resurrection. Give us the assurance of our faith, the assurance of our salvation for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, who has done it all for us. Truly, Lord, salvation belongs to you from beginning to end. Lord, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished it for us. We thank you for the Spirit who takes from him and pours out upon us, who makes us strong in him. May we, O God, prove to be his children. May we, O God, prove to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We might even overcome the second death for the sake of Christ. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.